thinking about awards and what we could win and win. You know, we think about this earth and some of the prestige of what we might find here, but there's coming a day when the only reward we're going to want is to be counted amongst the saints. And to be there rewarded by God in that victory. And, you know, we're really in getting close to the end here in Revelation 15 as far as the events. And it is just stacking up more and more the sense of accomplishment and the sense of completion. We're going to see it even more tonight. And in thinking about that, having that great reward of knowing that we are with the Lord, that we are conquerors, and knowing that, you know, we know what it's like to be awarded with something here on this earth, but there it's going to be something completely different to have those crowns of victory that comes with it. And so as we look here in chapter 15, we want to keep that kind of mentality and that mindset to think about what we really want to be rewarded with. So let's read all of chapter 15 here, starting verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, so what are we seeing here in chapter 15? Hey, there's some great pictures here. And whether you know it or not, as we go through it tonight, we're going to see a lot of Old Testament in this passage. And we see a great linkage here to Old Testament ideas. Some are quite apparent and others aren't. All right, so 15:1, he starts off there. He says, Then I saw another sign. Now, in seeing this as a sign, another sign, what are we linking to? If we see another sign here, what is he linking to? Specifically, chapter 12. This is the last time we see signs. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head the crown of 12 stars. And then, in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns on his head, seven diadems. So, here, as we begin in chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven. And this is all kind of here in this in between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. And we see this linkage back to 12:1, which we saw the sun-clothed woman and the great dragon referring to the devil, the sun-clothed woman, really picturing the people of God, Israel, then birthing Christ the Messiah, and then we see that on picturing the church and those that know Christ. And in so being, we see the righteous and the sun-clothed woman, and we see the wicked in the devil. And then here in chapter 15, I saw another sign, and here we are going to talk about the resolution. the resolution between the great conflict and to see the completion. And so as we see this begin in chapter 15, we're going to see a very positive aspect on thinking about these last few plagues, these last seven. Because notice what he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Great and amazing. When's the last time you described a plague as great and amazing with a positive emphasis? Yeah, a plague. Much like the flu and everything that's going around right now. This was great and amazing. These words are really emphasizing the positivity of these actions. And what is that positivity? It's seven angels with seven plagues. What's this great, amazing sign? Seven angels with seven plagues. I mean, as he's looking here, he's like, wow, look at this. Here comes the seven angels. Here comes these seven plagues. We're excited, but what is in these plagues? Judgment. Wrath. So why is this positive? Anybody? That's it. As he says there, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Here we're seeing this positivity because these are the last of God's judgments. The last of God's judgments. Here it's come to this final end. The last of God's wrath is going to be poured out. You know, and of course it's interesting that he's using the term plagues. Plagues being our most obvious tie here to the Old Testament and the plagues in Egypt. All right, what are some of the plagues that we've seen in Egypt? The locusts, gnats. The flies and gnats,
frogs,
blood, hail,
boils,
the livestock, even, and then what's
firstborn?
I think I was like, this is the biggest one. We need to get that one. Yeah, the death of the firstborn and brought in the Passover lamb and all of this. And so we think of those plagues and we think of what did they do for Israel in Egypt? They ushered in the Exodus. And if you look at those plagues, each of those plagues attack an Egyptian god. From the Nile River, all these different things. They all attack an Egyptian god. God is showing, I am bigger than your gods. Let them go. And we see this picture of the Exodus, and it has such a tie into Revelation, and we see this so much in it, because this theme is this theme of liberation, this theme of restoration. And this is such a positive idea. These plagues are so positive because we're looking at it here as this idea. These are the culmination. This is the last. This is the end of the judgment. This is last of God's wrath that's going to be poured out. Now, it's not the last of the deeds of God's wrath, because we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon that comes afterwards. We're going to see the Great White Throne of Judgment that comes after that. But what we are seeing here is that these are the last of the events that is going to lead up to that moment when Christ returns and the Battle of Armageddon happens. The last of these judgments, the last thing is poured. Everything is going to be complete for Christ to come again and to take over and to rule and to reign. There will be a time when this is going to be a reality. Do you ever feel like that's hard to see as a reality? Do we ever even think of it as a reality? You know, that's one thing I've been trying to do here recently. In the study and looking at Revelation, looking at Daniel and some of these passages, is really to see this as reality. Not just a study. Not just information, not just knowledge. But what is this going to look like as a reality? You know, we have our reality that we have set for next week. We know what's going to come next week. We know what we're going to do. The sun's going to come up. We're going to get ready for work. Or or whatever we've got going, and our reality sets in. I might have to go to the store. I need to fix a pecan pie. You know, whatever your reality might be, we have that in our mindset. But have you ever stopped to think what the reality is going to be like when this comes to pass? What is our reality going to be like when these judgments are being poured out? What is our reality going to be like when we are there with God?
I think some of us, if we've seen glimpses of that in the evil life situation. Certainly, those countries over there that were in the midst of it, you know, saw it a lot deeper than we did. But look at the fear that was here when it started showing up. And then it's this other virus, it's mosquito.
Zika.
So I think we're seeing glimpses of it.
Yeah, and think about how that just, the doom and gloom that just invades our TVs and our newspapers and our lives when that kind of stuff happens. Attacks and these different, you know, can you imagine if a world war broke out like World War II today with all the media coverage? It'd be such saturation, and really you would have to look at the emotional aspects of what it would do. The war weariness grows a lot quicker now, and through these types of things. And can you imagine that reality of all this is going on? Listen, that's the essence of faith, is seeing what God has told us here in Scripture as a reality, as concrete, as tangible. Because that's what the heroes of our faith in Hebrews 11 did. When God told Moses, I want you to get up and go to this land that I want to tell you. There was no questions. He saw it as a reality. God's got something for me. We're going to get up, pack up, and go. But to think about this as being a reality, and for that to be at the end of an incredible journey, at the end of the experience, I mean, what is it like? Have you ever had a long journey, a long objective, something that you've gone through? What was it like when you finished that?
Sometimes a letdown.
Depends on if you like it.
Yeah.
All right. If it's something you enjoyed, it's kind of like, oh no, it's over. What'd you say, Ms. Fowler?
Just relief that it's over.
Relief that it's over.
That was exhausting.
And imagine the emotions. Mm-hmm. You know, when I finished my MDiv, you know, that the day of the graduation, you know, I thought I'd be all happy, and I was emotional. Mm-hmm. And I was like, this is stupid. I was supposed to cry. But no, you get emotional because of everything you put into it. You know, the MDiv, it challenged me, and it challenged the family and everything that we went through, and to see it accomplished, and there's a bunch of suckers out here, and Touty decided to call me his pastor and all this. So, you know, you look at all that, but there's a sense of just relief, of incredible wave of emotion, and to think about there, this is what's packed into this statement. It's great. It's amazing. Here come these seven angels. Can you just imagine seeing this scene happen as a reality? These seven angels are coming forth, and they are coming with the last of God's judgment. We are on the brink of Christ returning and setting up His kingdom, and this is a reality. We've been asking how long for so long, and what is it going to be like? Can you imagine for the saints? Imagine Paul, who wrote about it, standing there watching this. You imagine Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, those patriarchs of the covenant, watching this happen. Those that fought for the nation of Israel, David.
Daniel.
Yes, all of these, you know, Daniel, one who prayed for this return, and all of us. And now we're together there with them. And we're seeing this as a reality. It's great. It's amazing. I think we've gotten used to these superlatives nowadays that it just floats over us. But how incredible this time is. That's why this is so much better than any reward we're ever going to experience here on earth. And this is the culmination. Now, in verse 2, we get to see the conquerors. Oh, this is some beautiful picture here in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Have we seen this before? Answers on the screen. Yes. In Revelation 4, in verse 6, and when it's talking about the great throne room, it says, "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." So, there again, we're seeing this, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. So, where does that put this scene? Revelation 4 was the scene of the throne room. So, here we have the conquerors there at the throne room, and we're seeing this sea of glass. The sea of glass is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the majesty of God. The crystal, I mean, and you just imagine the vivid picture that makes, you know, is that sea of glass that looks like crystal, the pure glass. I have a feeling we're going to be walking around like on eggshells almost, just looking at it. You know, if you think about walking into a room full of crystal. We stayed when we had on a vacation. When I was a little kid, we were going out to Lake Powell in Utah. We stayed at Nicole's grandparents had a home in Keller, a second house in Keller, that a lady that they would take care of had given to them, and it was filled with all this cut glass. I mean, they had china cabinets of cut glass all throughout there. And I found a ball in one of the rooms. And so I come out of the room with this ball, and my mom jerked me up, and she said, "You put that ball up right now." I mean, my mom was tense, you know, with little Lyle running around with the ball in the midst of all this. You know, can you imagine this sea of glass, this beautiful picture that's here? And it says there it's mingled with fire. It's mixed with fire. That fire, as we've seen in Scripture, being a reference to judgment. So the sea of glass, it's got this fire mixed in, and it's all pointing to that judgment, these final judgments that are going to be poured out. These judgments that are about to happen. And then we see those who conquered. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And this is where we get the picture of people on clouds with harps, right? Here we see those who had conquered. All right. A couple interesting things. Notice their disposition. They're standing beside the sea of glass. Standing. This gives us the picture. These conquerors, these ones are standing. It's a picture of the conquest. And conquest is really a theme that we see throughout the book of Revelation, especially in the letters. To them who overcome. To those who conquer. You see that in the seven letters that are earlier in the book in chapters 2 and 3. And so you see this idea of conquest because we are seeing the culmination of all that we've been promised through Christ and all this. And so now they're here standing this theme of conquest, but also ready to praise God. I mean, we're standing. You're at attention. You're ready to praise God. And why are they the conquerors? They're the ones who conquered the beast, its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. How does that happen? How do we conquer? Well, it told us back in chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Remember that we get to stand because of the victory of Jesus Christ. We get to be conquerors because He did the work. Because He provided the victory. It was through His blood that we are now here conquerors. If God be for us, who can be against us? And there we are. We're ready to praise God. It won't be hard to get people to worship in that day. But then notice, isn't it interesting, the three things? Who had conquered what? The beast.
And his image.
Its image and?
Number.
Number. Anybody want to take a guess at what these are all referring to? All right, the beast should be easy.
Antichrist.
Antichrist. All right, the image. What's the image referring to?
Yeah. So that's the second creature that Antichrist was supporting?
No, that's the false prophet.
Right.
No. But it's from the Antichrist.
There's an image that's made to have
set up
power.
Big image.
Yes, that's it. The Antichrist sets up an image, and he makes the world worship it. And then, of course, the number?
Mark of the Beast.
All right, the Mark of the Beast. So here's how this works out. The Beast is the one that is there warring. He is the personal conflict picture of with believers. The one warring against believers. Remember, if they don't fall into his system, what does he do? Kills them. They're slain. They are put to death. And so we see this personal conflict through the beast. The image is the beast setting up his own image and telling people to worship him. And that is what's going to be set up there in the temple, much in the lines of the abomination of desolation. And so he's going to set all this up in the temple, and he is going to make people worship him. It's the religious pressure. It's kind of like the way the world is trying to make us and tell us what we need to worship and what we need to do and how we need to act upon our faith. And it's going to get worse. And the acceptance of things, it's just going so fast of what churches are supposed to accept anymore. And it's going to continue to go that way. And if we don't, we are such hateful people. And some of it's just so nonsensical. Anyway, I don't want to go down that because that's another part of my studies and I could go on for a while. So the image, the religious pressure that's going to continue to mount, and he's going to make people worship him. And then the number. Do you remember what the mark of the beast did? What its function was?
It allowed you to live, to buy and sell.
Yeah.
Buy and sell. It's economic.
Yeah.
Economic. So in the number, we see economic persecution. So I got a bunch of notes here, and I can't really see them. My box is too small. I don't want you to miss anything, all right? So the number referring to that economic persecution, all of these things are aspects that the beast uses for worship instead of us worshiping God or people turning to God. And they're turning to him. On a side note, this one's free of charge. I saw an article the other day that was proposing that Obama should run for president of France. That happens. We better watch out. All right. So, and seeing all this, it's all these things that the beast uses for worship instead of God. And here are those who have conquered through the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered the beast. They have conquered his image. They have conquered the number. You know, it's interesting to me. I had this thought the other day. And along this idea of reality and seeing these things as reality, think about, do we really see this as a reality? You know, we are getting in a cultural climate where it's easier for us to picture it, but can you imagine? What if they came out tomorrow and said, all right, you cannot go to Walmart anymore unless you have this. And unless it is, you know, you have to give allegiance to this. And if you have this chip, that means that, you know, you are renouncing your Christian ways, and you're going to follow these practices, and you're going to believe this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to worship what we tell you to worship. And if you don't have it, you don't get groceries from the store. Anything. If that was a reality tomorrow, you know, and I'm sitting thinking, I got three kids. And all of a sudden, me providing food for them changes completely. Is that a reality? And how many people will say, well, I've got to do this. I have no other option.
It'll be pitched as you are a evil person if you don't do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you'll have the whole persuasion, the whole of this on the backside, and you are the outsider and all of this, and to think about all that pressure and all of that upon the people, what is the one thing that gets us through that? And the thing is, where are people's faith going to be when that time comes? You're right. He said stomachs. It's going to be in our desires. Yeah, you might get a lot of calls, but you know that horse really don't need that leg. No, but you see that is, I think sometimes we think of, well, that's down the road. That's going to happen. But what if that came to us? And would we have the faith to say, no, I'm going to follow the Lord? What if we were put to the stake and said, renounce, or we're going to strike a match? You know, and all these different types of things. What gets us through that? The reality of the victory in Christ. And you know, and it all goes back to how we see and view God. I'm about ready to preach over. This morning wasn't very good. I'm going to start over on it. It's all about how we approach and see God. Because if God is God to us, if God is the sovereign Lord, the God of Creator, the Almighty, if He is God to us, and not just someone there for us to use, it changes our actions. When He gave the Ten Commandments, He prefaced it with, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am God. I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. I provided for you. I showed grace and mercy to you. I am this God. And because of that, there shall be no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not set up a false image. And, you know, you go through all these Ten Commandments, all these things. All of our actions is based on the fact of who God is, what He said, what He's done, and what His character is. And because of that, that changes our actions. And when we think about this beast and this image and this number and all that's going to come about, and how to think about we conquer it through that blood of the Lamb and seeing that victory as a reality through Jesus Christ. And you just wonder, why is it so hard to get people to love Him? Why can't we see that?
It's easy for me to say as
an end. And then again, what do we picture for our kids in that? That my faith has a limit. And it'll stop. And that's a very emotional thing. Anyway. The great thing is, through Christ, we are the ones who have conquered this beast, its image, and its number. And these different ones. And then notice, we are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We're singing with harps. All right, it's going to be nice and loud. singing and making a melody can, you know, the joy of being a part of a congregation, you know, a large group that is singing, and just to listen to it just reverberate, and to think about all of the redeemed singing together, and man, it's emotion. When I was going to Peepaw's church, and when I first got out here, they had a great choir, and their church had the church here in First Baptist Richland Hills had a pitched roof. It was a A-frame wood. The acoustics in there were wonderful, and we had some very talented people in the choir. It sounded almost like a chamber choir, and I got up there just because I was dumb enough, and I was right in between two big guys. One was a bass and one was a tenor, and we would sing, you know, different songs and different. I was trying to remember the name of the one. I think the one was "We're Marching to Zion," and we did it a cappella. And Terry Smoke, the guy who stood right here, he was a tenor, you know, and I was a little bit taller than him, but he's a big guy. He was the milk plant manager that got me my first job out here. And when we were singing "Marching to Zion," well, he got passionate. And when he got that, boy, he had put down his songbook. You know, he no longer needed the songbook, and he'd grip a fist in his hand. And boy, and he would pound that song, and boy, he would just belt it. I mean, with all, and man, and tears would start coming down his eyes. And that choir was singing a cappella and just singing that together. And it was really incredible to be a part of. And I just remember that passion of him, and he's just singing, and boy, he just pound that fist. You know, no one else could see it out there in the audience, but we're in the background. I could see him just do it, and it did something in my heart. Can you imagine us there together, singing together, praises, the song of victory? We're all going to be pumping our fists. We're all going to be praising the Lord. They're singing the song of Moses. DJ, you go to Exodus 15 for me. The song of Moses. Song of Moses comes up after the Red Sea crossing. After Israel has crossed the Red Sea. And just the amazing victory that is. Understand that is referenced throughout the Old Testament as a mighty deed and work of God. And then, you know, read the Exodus 15, verse 1. Just read down a little bit there for us, DJ.
Okay. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
Okay.
In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble."
Okay, that's good. It continues on. I encourage you to go through and read it all. But what is that song? It's a song of triumph, isn't it? "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea." It's a song of victory. Again, those themes of liberation, of restoration are coming up. And then we see it's not only the song of Moses, but it's the song of the Lamb. Some believe this is kind of pictured along together in the song of the Lamb, speaking of the conquest of Christ. Well, what is it doing? It is celebrating the miracle of God's deliverance. When we strike up that new song and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," it's going to be like nothing we've ever sang before. And that conquest is just going to come out. That victory is just going to come out. And then notice, notice here the song, as it says in the rest of verse 3, the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." There's some really beautiful things happening in this. Notice in those first four lines, there's a pattern here. All right? In the first four lines, it's called a synonymous parallelism. Parallelism. It's a hard time to say that. All right? Because notice in those first four lines, look at the first and third lines. All right? You see two descriptions, great and amazing, just and true. And then in the second and fourth line, we see a title. O Lord God the Almighty, O King of the Nations. Two descriptions, then a title. The first one, great and amazing. Again, we see that picture. It's emphasizing that strength, and it's you see the emphasis in the title. O Lord God the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. Here we're seeing the emphasis on God's works. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord has done amazing deeds. Hey, today we should take it as great and amazing when we see any sinner come to know Christ as their Savior. To see those deeds and to see those lives changed. It's emphasizing God's work. Then we see just and true are your ways. The King of the Nations, we see the idea of sovereignty. And it's emphasizing God's ways. The way in which He does things, His character, His integrity, just and true. It's right. And then after that, in verse 4, excuse me. In verse 4, notice the question and answer. I'm getting way behind here. All right. And what the question and answer is producing is the incomparability of God. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. He starts with that question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a question of who can compare. What is going to compare to what God is? And I want you to see, and I want you to paint this picture as we study Revelation of just how incredible our victory is in Christ. Most of the time when we see Revelation, we want to know, hey, what kind of judgments is God going to throw down on this earth? How are you going to take care of that sinful, bratty kid down the street? Instead, what we need to see in Revelation is how incredible the victory is through Jesus Christ. Who's going to compare? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a direct reference back to chapter 14 and verse 7, where the angel who is pronouncing that eternal gospel and who's proclaiming that eternal gospel, he says with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. It's speaking of conversion. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And then we see the threefold answer. For you alone are holy. Think about this answer. These answers are showing us the incomparability of God. What is the first way that we see that God is incomparable? His holiness. His holiness makes Him stand above all others. You know, mentioned it this morning in Isaiah 6. Boy, when Isaiah gets that picture of God, it's one of the most beautiful pictures of the throne room and a response to it. And you see that holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. And you look at that and you see that you alone are holy. Throughout the Old Testament, 600 times throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of holiness. And God calls us to holiness as He is holy, and His holiness is above all others. It separates Him from everybody else. It separates Him from the Zeus. It separates Him from the Buddha. It separates Him from the Muhammads and all of those things because He is holy. He is above all. And then what? All nations will worship you. All nations will worship you. Here we see the intent from the very beginning. Remember when He promised Abraham, I'm going to make this great nation out of you. For what? Because through you, all the earth is going to be blessed. All nations. And this is a part of God's design from the very beginning. This does not speak to the idea of universalism or that all will be saved. but rather to conversion and the promotion of it throughout the nations. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Your righteous acts are revealed. Only the holy and just God can produce these righteous acts. And if you think of it specifically in the context here, what are these righteous acts? They are the finality of the judgments and the consummation of salvation. His righteousness is going to be seen in the consummation of salvation. That at final, at last, that those that have rejected him are going to be brought to justice. And those that have accepted him will be vindicated and will have that victory. In verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. All right, a couple interesting things here about this. I'm trying to hurry, so I'm having a hard time with my voice. After this I looked, the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was open. This is a reference to the tent, the tabernacle that we see given to Moses, but it's also referring to that heavenly picture of it, the temple, the tent, the tabernacle, the idea that that was the picture that Moses had to the pattern to which to build the earthly one. And what it's doing is it's bringing about the sense of the covenant. Because when the tent and the tabernacle came, they came with that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in the idea of the law. And there it says the tent of witness. The tent of witness, the tabernacle of witness, what that's referring to is in that tent, in that tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, were the stone tablets. Those stone tablets were the tablets of witness. Here's the law. Here's the covenant. Here is this with your people. If you follow it, you will be blessed. If you disobey, there will be a curse. And what is the law but the standard, the measuring mark for us? It is the tent of witness. And here we're seeing this idea of that covenant God, the blessings and the cursings, because those that have found redemption through Christ and are walking with him, we see that will be lifted up. But these that have rejected are going to have the curses. The nations, the earth dwellers that are here, they've broken that covenant. They've broken that law. And now they're going to experience the cursing of judgment. Then you see the angels coming out. Imagine this picture. Seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. All right, the clothed in pure, bright linen, the sashes, this is a direct comparison to Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 13. And in 1 and verse 13, we see Jesus describe this as well. This is very much like Jesus. It's a representation. They're on his holy errand to bring about this judgment. Even linen in the Old Testament was used in descriptions of priests in the Old Testament, so it could be a symbolic of the priestly function. Then the angels are commissioned. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So, you know, you see the four living creatures, these are the ones that were functioning as the cherubim, the seraphim. And they're kind of mediating God's judicial penalty. They're the ones there before the throne. They're giving out God's penalty. But then notice the golden bowls of wrath. This could be a reference back to chapter 5 and verse 8. These bowls of wrath were an outpouring of judgment, which is an offering to God, and it's tied to the prayers of the saints. How long, and all that we see that is described, and now here are these bowls full of the wrath of God. The idea of fullness we saw earlier with God's wrath being full and complete, of full strength. So now God is about to pour out the last of his wrath upon these on the earth. And then verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Have we seen this before? We see it in the Old Testament. We see it with Moses and the tabernacle. When God's glory came upon the tabernacle, what happened? It filled it. When Solomon built the temple and God's glory came and rested in the temple, smoke filled the temple. No one could go in it. It's a smoke here being a symbol of the presence of God. And no one can enter until God's wrath is complete. No one could enter until the sanctuary and the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Some believe it means that there's no longer going to be a use for intercession in the temple. But really what it's picturing is, hey, God's wrath is going to be complete. And there is a sheer awesomeness of God's holiness, his majesty, and his power. Something unlike we cannot describe. And then, the last word, seven plagues of the angels were finished. We see a bookend of the word finished from verse 1 to verse 8 in chapter 15 in the emphasis. This gives us the emphasis of what 15 is for. These are the final events. These are the completion. And this is what we can be positive about. And this is what we can take joy in. And this is why one day we're going to sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." And this needs to be a reality for us today. To allow it to change what we do day in and day out. In our quotes, note that they do not recount their own deeds of faithfulness and perseverance, nor celebrate their own triumphs in ministry. Their total attention is on what God has done, not on what they have accomplished. This is the perspective we must strive for in our age of pride and self-centeredness. Their song of victory will be ours when we too celebrate the great saving deeds and just ways of Almighty God. You know, even with Daniel this morning, he took everything off of him. His deeds and his actions, and he all placed it on who God was. And for your name's sake, he appealed to God on the basis of his character. You know what? One day we're going to see there and we're going to realize, yes, it is all justified. It is all credible of why we should have been glorifying him. Which leaves us with our takeaway thought. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Our God is incomparable. Our God is incomparable. As we look at this in Revelation 15, as we look at through all the book of Revelation, even you know in Daniel, all this that we see, we just need a fresh view of God. Who He is. What He's done for us. And allow that to wash through everything that we do. To change our manner of life. To change our ethics. To change who we are. Because our God is incomparable. When we're standing there before Him, we're going to realize those things I used to think were important don't compare about it. The key is, how do we develop that sense in our lives? How do we develop the sense that God is incomparable in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our brokenness? In the midst of our sin and all that we see, it takes a relationship with Him. And building that relationship, building that relationship, building that relationship. And then you will see time and time again how God is incomparable. to everything else that we see. I don't know about you, I'm worn out. But I hope and pray it's a good worn out of. There's so much here. There's so much in Scripture that we get to see and to think about our God. And so, let's close in prayer. And we'll be dismissed. Brother Jerry, you mind closing us in prayer tonight?
Father, Lord, we just thank you for more insight of your holiness and your word. Lord, just penetrate our hearts. And Lord, help us be a beacon to those out there that we need to tell. We need to tell this good word of your love for us. We just ask you to watch over us this week. And Lord, we just ask you to watch over those that are not feeling well this week and just bring them back to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.